right, the ushers are passing out the outlines. Let me encourage you to use those. Open your Bibles, if you will, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. As your bulletin indicates, and as John announced earlier, we will be electing elders and deacons in just a few weeks. And so it is fitting that we look at the biblical job descriptions for these positions, elder and deacon. In the roles that I have held at Bob Jones University, I have had to write many job descriptions, not one of my favorite tasks. Job descriptions tend to include some standard sections. First of all, there's the job title. Job title is important. Lots of people attach a lot of importance to that title, so you got to pick the right job title. And then there's a position summary, a paragraph that kind of tells you, you know, generally what this position is about, what this person's supposed to do. Then there are the primary functions that spells all that out in detail. Then oftentimes there's an education or experience. This person has to have 5 years of experience in thus and such and this kind of a degree or certification, that kind of thing. And then finally there are the requirements or qualifications. Job title, position summary, primary functions, education and experience, and then the requirements or qualifications. As I was researching this message, I found some interesting position summaries for jobs with which we're all familiar. A banker is a fellow who lends you his umbrella when the sun is shining and wants it back the minute it begins to rain. An economist is an expert who will know tomorrow why the things he predicted yesterday didn't happen today. I'm very familiar with this one. A programmer is someone who solves a problem you didn't know you had in a way you don't understand. And I like this one, Al. A lawyer is a person who writes a 10,000-word document and calls it a brief. And many of you students may be familiar with this next one. A professor is one who talks in someone else's sleep. I've had some of those. And then my favorite, because I have had to deal with many consultants in my role at Bob Jones University. A consultant is someone who asks to see your watch so he can tell you the time. Now, in 1 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul writes something like a job description for both elders and deacons. Of course, Paul doesn't really give us the equivalent of a modern job description, but here in this passage, we do have the job title. We have something of a position summary. We have a little bit about the function of these two roles, and most important, we have the requirements, the qualifications for these roles. This morning we're going to look at what the Apostle Paul has to say about the role, about the job of bishop in the local church. So let's read 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1 on through verse 7. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, in other words, outside of the church, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So in these first seven verses of this chapter, Paul outlines the job description for the bishop. And he begins, obviously, with the job title. Our versions use the translation bishop for this job description, which sounds strange to our ears. We don't use that word. When we think of bishops, we think of high church officials in the Roman Catholic Church or the Episcopalian Church or even the Methodist Church. We think of someone who oversees a number of churches in a region or in what is called a diocese by the Roman Catholics. But that is not how this New Testament word is used ever. The word bishop is used interchangeably in the New Testament with the word elder. They are two job titles for the same job. One emphasizes the character of the person, the elder, and we're going to talk a great deal today about that character. The other emphasizes part of what this person does. He oversees the local church. The word that's translated bishop comes from a word in the original language that has two roots. The primary root is skopeo, from which we get our English word scope. So the word means to look or to see. And then the prefix is the prefix epi, which means over. And so the bishop is the episkopos. He is the overlooker or the overseer. And so this job title gives us the first major piece of information regarding the position summary of this role as well. Part of what the bishop does, and I would prefer if our conservative versions actually translated this overseer, it would be a much better translation. A bishop, an elder, is an overseer in the local church. Now, this was a common word in the day that Paul wrote. Elder had a long history, a long Jewish history. It was a word that came from the synagogue. Those that ruled in the synagogues were elders. But this word overseer was a secular word. It was used of people that ran clubs and guilds. It was used of army officers. It was used of foremen on job sites. And so from this title, we get a pretty good idea that when we elect these men that we call elders, they are to oversee the ministry of this local church. They make the day-to-day decisions. Now, our Constitution, in obedience to the Word of God, reserves major decisions to the entire congregation. The entire congregation elects pastors, elects elders, elects deacons. The entire congregation approves the budget. The entire congregation makes any major financial decision. The entire congregation executes church discipline. The New Testament reserves these decisions to the congregation as a whole. But the day-to-day, or maybe I should say the month-to-month business of running this church, of running this ministry, falls to the overseers that we here call elders. Now, we also need to observe that these terms, bishop or elder, overlap with another concept that we often use, and that is the concept of pastor. In 1 Peter 5, and I'm tempted to have us go to that passage and read that passage because it is a passage that is in tandem with this passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. There, the Apostle Peter describes the ministry of the elder. And one of the things that he says is that it is the responsibility of the elder to shepherd the flock. And the word pastor is simply another word for shepherd. And so part of what every bishop or elder does is to pastor the church, to provide the spiritual care for the members of the local church. This is another point in that position summary that we're coming up with. Now, we don't tend here to call all of our elders pastors. Later in this book, 1 Timothy, Paul indicates that some elders should be paid for the work that they do as elders, particularly those who do the work of preaching the word. And that's why we have some elders here at Midway Bible Church who are paid for their efforts, some who are not. The New Testament makes provision for both paid and unpaid elders or bishops. And generally, and this doesn't really have any biblical support, but generally here, we use the word pastor for those men who are paid for their efforts in ministering the word to the congregation. Those that rely somewhat on that financial support, we call them pastors, while the others we simply call elders. As I say, I don't know that there's any real biblical warrant for that, because all of us as elders are charged with the spiritual care and nourishment of this local flock of God. Now, verse 1 gives us another element in this position summary. It calls this position a good work. Now, the fact that it is a good work indicates that there is honor or respect that attaches to this position of responsibility. But I want to make very clear that the emphasis here is not on any honor that attaches to this position. The emphasis here is on the work. It is a good work. The oversight of a local congregation is work. The spiritual care and nourishment of believers is work. Elders, and particularly pastors, I believe, are at the forefront of the spiritual battle that is always raging around us. The verse that always comes to mind for me is Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 11. He lists all of what he suffered as an apostle. He says, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have spent in the deep. He goes on and on for 6 verses. And then he concludes with this. He says, besides all of that, what comes upon me daily, the care of the churches. He puts that in the same column with being beaten with rods and whipped and shipwrecked. That is the position summary for the bishop, for the elder, for the pastor. The daily care of the church, that burden for which no human being is sufficient. It's work. And then another point in this position summary is not found in this passage. But I think I need to make clear, particularly because of our practice here at Midway Bible Church. Several passages throughout the New Testament indicate that there were multiple elders or bishops in a local congregation in the New Testament era. Keep your finger here in 1 Timothy 3 and turn over with me just a few pages to Philippians 1. Philippians 1 and verse 1, Paul greets the church at Philippi with these words, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. You'll notice that the indication here is that in that local church in Philippi, there were multiple bishops and multiple deacons. We see the same practice by the Apostle Paul and by Barnabas in Acts chapter 14. Turn over there with me, please. Acts 14 and verse 23. In fact, I'll begin in verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of disciples and exhorting them. And then verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting and so forth. So at least we know in the churches at Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, Paul appointed multiple elders in each of those congregations. Now I make this point because it is Baptist tradition and we are very close in our practice to independent Baptist churches. It's Baptist tradition to have but one elder in a local church who's the pastor. He's the bishop, the elder, the pastor. He is the spiritual leader. But I don't believe that that practice conforms to what we find consistently in the New Testament, that there were multiple bishops and elders in each local church. And that's important. Because when there's a single elder or bishop or pastor, whatever you want to call him, there's not really much of any way of holding him accountable. And I have seen in some Baptist churches, and I don't want to paint with a broad brush, this doesn't happen in all Baptist churches, but I have seen in Baptist churches where pastors become little dictators. And everything, including the finances, is completely controlled by them. But when the pastor or pastors are part of a board of elders, when there is a plurality of elders, then there's accountability. There are men who are on the same level as the pastor who can hold him accountable. Now, having said that, having a board of elders, having a plurality of elders in a local church also has disadvantages. We've seen some of those disadvantages here in the history of this church. Anytime the leadership of an organization is focused in a committee instead of in one person, getting things done can actually become more difficult. Charles Kettering, I don't know who he is, but he's got a great quote. He says, if you want to kill any idea in the world, just get a committee working on it. I hate the word committee. I won't use it. I do a lot of work with groups of people in my work at Bob Jones University, and I will never, never call them a committee. They're a team. It's a whole different idea. What we have here at Midway Bible Church is a leadership team. You know, a football team has a quarterback, and that's the idea. A couple of years back, we took steps with our constitution to make sure that the senior pastor here at Midway can lead the congregation, can lead the board of elders, so that while they hold him accountable, he yet can give the kind of executive leadership that I think a church needs to have. So there is a balance here. Now, one more point in this position summary, and again, in our English version, this is not real clear. In English, words don't have gender. But in the original language of the New Testament, nouns and adjectives had gender. And it's important to know that in this passage, every noun and every adjective is masculine. Now, the implication is clear. Paul did not envision females ever serving as elders, bishops, pastors. And this conclusion is backed up by the fact that the bishop is to be the husband of one wife. So you could add one simple word to this position summary, and that's male. Has to be a man. Well, let's turn now to Paul's primary focus in this passage, which is the qualifications for this role of elder, bishop, pastor. As we look at these qualifications, let me first of all make a general overarching observation. Lists of qualifications like we have here in this passage are not a modern development, nor are they something that Paul invented. There were lists of qualifications like this in use in Paul's day. There were qualifications for kings, qualifications for generals, even qualifications for midwives. And the qualifications on those secular lists were quite similar to what we find on Paul's lists. Not all of the qualifications, but some of them. And I think that parallel is very important. I think at times we read this list in 1 Timothy 3 and we get the idea that these leaders must be all but perfect. They never stray in any of these areas. But I think if we put ourselves back in Paul's day, and if we understand that lists like these were current in secular society in that day, then I think we realize that we shouldn't put this list of qualifications up on some kind of an impossible pedestal. Or let me turn this point around and state it in a positive manner. We ought to read these qualifications as general qualifications. You look at the big picture of a man's life, and this is what he should look like, but not necessarily on his worst day. You could call them ideals. There's a sense in which every Christian ought to be meeting these qualifications. Now, let me camp here for a minute. Some of you are sitting there yawning internally, and I'm grateful that you're not yawning externally. I mean, it would put me right out. You're saying, what does this have to do with me? I'm not an elder. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter said the elder is to be an example to the flock. What we have here is a delineation of the example of the elder, and of course, if the elder is to be an example to every member of the flock, then every member of the flock ought to be striving to meet these qualifications that we're going to be talking about. But I say all of that to say that that does not mean that at times elders don't fail in some of these areas. These are general characteristics. We need to be looking at them in general, and not necessarily the specifics of every instance in a man's life. Over the years that I have served as pastor, over 25 years now, I have spoken with many men about serving in positions of leadership, elders and deacons, and almost without exception, when I first talk to a man about this, there's a hesitancy, there's a reticence. They say, I don't meet those standards. Nobody meets these standards. There's only ever been one deacon, servant, and one elder who has met these standards, and his name is Jesus Christ. But what is incumbent on us as elders is to be an example in these areas. So I'm trying to create a balance here. I think in many churches, many local churches, especially conservative evangelical fundamental, there is such a standard set that no human being could ever really reach that standard. And that is not the intention. And it certainly does not agree with the fact that secular organizations had these kinds of lists. Now, with that overarching understanding, we want to look at the 15 character traits that Paul lists here. And obviously, I'm going to move quickly through them. I will tell you, I sought all week long, in fact, for a couple of weeks now, to come up with a scheme for dividing this lengthy list into some kind of logical breakdown. I mean, one of the things that they teach you in pulpit speech is don't ever have 15 points. It makes sense, you know. But, I have just thought about this. I've read all the commentaries. There is no real logical way to break this down. I don't think Paul had any breakdown in his mind. I think he just listed them as they came to mind in more or less random order. And since he didn't try to impose any order on them, I'm not going to try to impose any order on them either. So we're just going to take them one by one. I will tell you, however, we're going to skip two of the 15 this week. The two that the elder has in common with the deacon. Husband of one wife. And ruling his old household well. These are perhaps the most easily misunderstood, the most easily misapplied traits on this list, and I need to give them the amount of time that they deserve to really treat them and cover them well. So we'll look at them next week or maybe even the week after, depending on how much I develop the character traits that a deacon must have. So we'll reserve those two traits for next Sunday or the week after. First of all, the elder is to be blameless. The word literally means not to be taken hold of. And I think this was probably a word that was found on secular lists in Paul's day, and I think on those lists the word probably meant that this person didn't have a criminal record. There wasn't any kind of public charge against him. But I think in our Christian context, again, remembering that none of us is absolutely blameless, trying not to put this word up on an impossible pedestal, when I look at this word, it takes my mind to the injunctions of Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew to make sure that I don't have any unresolved issue with another person. If someone has sinned against me, then I take the initiative and I go to that person and I try to win back my brother. I try to bring about reconciliation. If someone comes to me and they have a problem with me, they find fault in me, then I'm quick to confess that fault. I'm quick to seek reconciliation with my brother. So that no one can come to me and say, you've got an issue with me and you have refused for years to take care of it. That ought not be the case with an elder. Now, all of you know at times you try and things may remain unresolved. But an elder ought not be ever convicted of saying, you know that we've had a problem for years and you've never done anything about it. I think an elder has to be blameless in that way, in that he is trying to make certain that there is reconciliation that has taken place, if it's at all possible. He's trying to make sure that there's no offense that is separating him, particularly from anyone in his congregation. Number two, sober-minded. Another interesting word. The word was used in ancient times of literal sobriety, of being a teetotaler, as we would put it. But the word was also used in a metaphorical sense of those who are sober in judgment. And I think here we have to opt for the metaphorical sense, because later in this list, Paul addresses the use of alcohol. And so I believe that this is speaking of a person who has good judgment in both his own personal life and by extension in the decisions that he would make in overseeing the ministry of the church. When I think about this, the way I think about it is like this. No one could ever look at a decision that he makes or a decision that he recommends and say, he must have been drunk. I think that catches what the word is trying to say. Number three, of good behavior. It's difficult to catch the meaning of the word here in the original language and put that into one English word. The word in the original language is the word kosmios. It comes from a root word that we have discussed often in the past, the word cosmos. The cosmos is the created order. So the root meaning here is order. Our English word cosmetics comes from that same root. When ladies use cosmetics, they are literally trying to order their face. And so the root meaning here is that idea of order. It's someone, a person, a man who has a well-ordered life. His life is not in uproar and chaos. And again, the idea is that if this man can keep his own private life well ordered, then he can bring that order to the affairs of the church that he oversees as well. Number four, hospitable. The word is literally loving strangers. I like that. Loving strangers. Now, in the context of New Testament times, it was almost a necessity that leaders in the church opened their homes to Christians who might be traveling and coming through their area. There was no Motel 6, we'll leave the light on for you. There were very few inns, and those inns that were there were normally places of ill repute. They were places where Christians did not want to find themselves. Now, obviously today, with all of the hotels and motels that are out there, this is no longer a need, but there continues to be a need for every elder to love strangers. I mean, think of all the directions you can take that idea. Elders ought to be characterized by loving strangers when they walk through those doors. They ought to be characterized by loving strangers that they may chance to meet on the street. And there are still times when literal hospitality, I think, is something that ought to characterize an elder. We still at times have missionaries that come through and may need to stay in a home or other Christian workers. And elders ought to be the kind that are very willing to open up their homes in that kind of a situation. I grew up in the home of an elder, a lay elder. My dad was a lay elder forever. And I can remember many times, many of the vivid memories from my childhood were when missionaries stayed in our homes and listening at the dinner table to them recount things that we didn't hear in church. Listening to Christian workers and seeing that they were real people, not somebody that you put up on a pedestal. And so an elder is to be characterized by that kind of love of strangers. Number five, apt to teach. I like the old King James Version better than the New King James. Apt to teach, able to teach. Both are a good translation here. This is really the only trait on this list that really speaks to one of the primary functions of the elder or the pastor. A pastor must be a teacher. Now, I don't mind being called preacher. You know, this is the South. How you doing, preacher? But I've never characterized myself as a preacher. Some of you know my story. I was never called in the sense of having some kind of overwhelming experience like a lot of guys have. I didn't see lights and hear thunderclaps and say, well, now I know I'm supposed to be in the ministry. I knew I was called to go to Bob Jones University and study the Bible. And I studied the Bible, and as I began to study the Bible and I began to take classes, I began to understand that I had the gift of teaching. A pastor, an elder, has to be apt to teach. And at that point, I volunteered. I said, Lord, if you want me in the pastorate, that's where you want me, I'll serve. Because that's the qualification. Now, I don't believe that all pastors, all elders, all bishops have to equally share in a pulpit ministry. Some elders do demonstrate their aptness to teach by a pulpit ministry, some by teaching in a Sunday school classroom. But here in our structure, the service structure that we have here, our elders, some of them would demonstrate this by how they enter into our fellowship around the Word in the second service and by the contributions that they make there. Some elders, I believe, they show this ability on a more personal level, on a one-on-one basis, in discipling and counseling. But what it boils down to is that the man or woman in the pew ought to be able to go to any elder with the confidence that that elder can impart the truth of the Word of God. Again, Peter exhorts elders to feed the flock. And so this is one of the primary functions of every elder, to make sure that we are communicating God's truth. Number six, not given to wine or not a drinker. Now, we've talked about this entire issue of alcohol in much more depth in times past. I don't have time to dive deeply into this. This word is not an absolute prohibition of elders drinking. And yet, if you look in the broader context of Scripture, oftentimes spiritual leaders were told to abstain from alcohol. You look in the Old Testament, the priests were told, because of what happened to Nadab and Abihu, were told when they were in their ministry, not to partake. Kings were told not to partake. Judges were warned about this. And so what we have done here is it's a qualification for leadership here at Midway Bible Church that you be totally abstained from alcohol if you're in any kind of a leadership position. And we take that position because alcohol today is very different than what it was in the New Testament era. In the New Testament era, just about everybody had to use alcohol to some degree to purify the water that they drank. This is why Paul said, Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. He wasn't purifying the water that he drank with the wine, and apparently because of that, he was having, you know, stomach problems. He was having digestive problems. And so Paul said, look, use that alcoholic content to purify that water. He wasn't telling him, you need to be going out to the local bar and chumming it up with people. That's not the idea. T- Today, alcohol has become something completely different in our culture. It is now something that ruins lives. It ruins homes. And so we ask every leader in our church to abstain, because we don't want ever, by our example, to lead someone into a situation where their life could be ruined, their very soul endangered. Number 7, not violent. The phrase is literally not a striker, not a man who settles things with his fists. But the idea probably extends beyond the literal use of fisticuffs to a person who picks a fight, not necessarily with his fist, but a person who enjoys a conflict, a bully. I can tell you from sitting in innumerable board meetings over the last 25 years that no one wants to be in leadership with this kind of a person on a board. Number 8, not greedy for money. Both 2 Peter and Jude teach us that a mark of false teachers is their covetousness, their mercenary motivation. And we see this today in many preachers of the health, wealth, and prosperity variety. A pastor, an elder, is not to be motivated in ministry by money. Now, I will tell you that in our circles, in independent churches, if you go into ministry for the sake of the money, you're nuts. You don't have that sound judgment we talked about a few moments ago. I mean, there's just not a whole lot of money to be made. But you know, even when you're making a little bit of money, it can still be something that tugs at your heart. And so Paul warns against this. Let me say a couple of points by way of balance here. A pastor is not to be motivated by a desire for money. But at the same time, the New Testament lays upon that man the responsibility to provide for his family. And so every pastor has to drive between two ditches. He has to drive between the ditch of covetousness on the one hand and the ditch of irresponsibility to the needs of his family on the other. And the local church plays a part in this. This is the other balance. Now, I say this more for the sake of Pastor John than myself. I make my living primarily at Bob Jones University. It's easy for a congregation to read these qualifications for an elder or a pastor and say, yeah, see there, he's not supposed to be interested in money, and to think, well, we don't have to worry too much about that aspect. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and perhaps we'll look at this passage in more detail in the second service, makes very clear that it is the responsibility of a local church to make sure that the needs of a pastor who is depending on them are met. And part of the reason I'm talking about this now is we're going to recommend, we didn't end up with any copies of the budget back there. That was part of the fiasco this morning with my computer. So you can't pick those up. They'll be available, Lord willing, Wednesday night, next Sunday. But we're trying to make some changes to try to make sure that the Pastor John is supported a little bit better. And that's part of our responsibility. Number 9, gentle. The root idea here is yielding. An elder or a bishop must never compromise the truth, but he must ever be willing to compromise, to yield his own personal rights. He's a person who's willing to sacrifice his own personal desires in order to see that what's best for the church takes place. You've heard the phrase, my way or the highway. This is the exact opposite of that attitude. Someone has paraphrased the word as sweet reasonableness. Always loved that. translation. Number 10, not quarrelsome. Literally, not fighting. Now, it seems to me that the Apostle Paul here is almost repeating himself. He says, not a striker, then he says, gentle, and now he says, not fighting. And I get from this that, in my mind, I have very little doubt that Paul, in the leadership of some of the local churches that he had to deal with, found men who were ready to fight, who dug in their heels to get their own way instead of seeking the good of the church. A great deal of the real work of a church takes place in board meetings. This is one of the things that I don't think they sufficiently train potential pastors about. The work of the church, much of it takes place in a meeting of four or five men, or sometimes seven or eight men, where those men need to find a consensus. And at times, men come to those meetings, myself included, and they've got pretty definite ideas about what the church ought to do. And they come and they present those ideas, and somebody presents another idea, and somebody presents another idea, and pretty soon you have what? And if a church is going to go forward and maintain unity, then those men have got to learn how to compromise, not truth, not scripture, but their own ideas and opinions. And they've got to be willing to cooperate, and they've got to be willing to find a consensus. And Paul, it seems to me, in these three words here that we find right in a row, is focused on that. That the leadership team must be a team, and they have to find ways to deal with that selfishness that all of us has, that my ideas are best, rather than saying, for the sake of the church going forward, I'm willing to give in on this. I can see your point. I can look through your ideas and see that you're making a good point as well, and maybe what you're recommending is better than what I'm recommending. Number 11, not covetous. This is not the word that is normally translated covetous in the New Testament. The word literally here is not a lover of silver. And again, it is a repeat of the idea that we talked about a minute ago, that is not motivated by money. Then verses 4 and 5 we'll take up next week. Or the next week or two, Lord willing. In verse 6, we find the next trait, number 12, not a novice. The word literally means newly planted. The idea is that a bishop is not to be a new convert. You know, the very word elder indicates that the man who fills this role must have spiritual maturity. Now, I need to emphasize something here. Spiritual maturity is not solely a function of age. Some men at age 25 have been saved for 20 years and spent years and years training seriously for the ministry. Others at age 50 are newly converted, and though they may have a great deal of life experience, they do not have the kind of spiritual maturity needed to lead a local church. Now, Paul emphasizes the need for spiritual maturity with some further comments here in verse 6. He says, putting a man too soon into a position of spiritual authority can lead him to be puffed up with pride. And that's a really good translation. The danger is the danger to which Lucifer responded. I will be like the Most High. And again, this to me is linked with those things that we just talked about. The fighting that can happen in leadership, oftentimes the root of that is pride. Now, we have some younger men on our board here as elders. Pastor John, Micah, I do not believe that these men are newly planted. I believe these men have spiritual maturity. But I would encourage them, I would encourage all elders to make sure that we search out the kind of pride that Paul's talking about here, to make certain that it is not part of what motivates us as we serve here in those roles. And then we end with number 13 on this list. As I said, there are 15 altogether, but we're going to take up husband of one wife and managing well his own household in the future. Number 13, a good testimony among those who are outside. Now, I find this last point very interesting. There are times when a man can be something completely different at church than he is elsewhere. The people at church think he's a great Christian. They see him ready to be an elder, but they do that because they don't really know what he's like out in the community. And so here at the end, the Apostle Paul puts in this final check. This kind of man, if he were elected an elder, the next day his co-workers would be jabbing him and saying, "They elected you an elder? You?" In that case, the church has definitely chosen the wrong man. Now, I do believe that this needs to be balanced with the truth that at times unbelievers purposely try to drag the testimony or reputation of a man through the mud when there's no real truth to the matter. So we need to be careful not to give credence to unsupported accusations of a single unbeliever out there. But when the consensus of a community is against a man's reputation, then to put that man into the role as an elder is a reproach on the church. His being in that position becomes an obstacle to reaching the very people that the church must reach. Well, I've stayed awake. And most of you have as well. I'm thankful. As I close, I want to repeat a point that I made earlier. The bishop or the elder is to be an example in these ways. And that means that every Christian, every person sitting in this room right now, ought to strive by God's grace to display all of these character traits. Now, if the Holy Spirit has convicted you in one or more of these areas as we have made our way through this list, then I encourage you to seek God's face as we close. Confess your failure. Fly to Jesus Christ for the grace to change. Seek out counsel if you need help in making that change. Perhaps you need accountability in some area. Let me ask you, every head to be bowed, every eye to be closed. Just take a moment of silence and you look at your life in light of this passage and you respond to the Lord as you need to, and then we'll. Heavenly Father, I pray for our elders. I pray that you would sustain them by your grace. May we be examples of the believer in these areas. We are frail. We are not sufficient for these things. And so we plead for your grace and enabling to live the kind of lives, to provide the kind of leadership that is described here. I pray for every believer. Pray, Father, where we fall short, as some of us have even confessed today, that your Holy Spirit will come alongside and help us.
May we walk with the Spirit and thus display these kinds of character traits in our lives. Sanctify us, O Spirit of God, by your truth. Your word is truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.